in some ways is kind of a bridge book. It's a bridge between Torah and the prophetic tradition. And I think this is why of all the things that the prophets quote from, Deuteronomy is foremost for them. Deuteronomy sets forth for the people of God two possibilities for their future. If you are faithful to the Lord, if you keep the word of his commandment, if you keep Torah and eschew the gods of the nations, you will have a life of fruitfulness. Fail to keep this law, worship other gods, become like the nations around you, and you will lose your place in Yahweh's covenant, and you will lose his land. You will be scattered and exiled. And Deuteronomy knows which the people of Israel will choose. But it paints, anyway, a beautiful picture of what covenant faithfulness looks like and how God responds to faithfulness in the covenant. And the primary image is fruitfulness. Throughout the prophets, the picture you most often get of what fruitfulness looks like is each man beneath his own vine and fig tree. Because if you are constantly being invaded and run off the property, if you are exiled from the land, you may plant the fig tree, but you'll never sit under its branches and you'll never eat its fruit. So the image of fruitfulness is longevity in the land, peace in the land, without foreign invaders and the treasury department of wicked kings coming to snatch blessedness from you. Faithfulness is fruitfulness. Yeah. And so, I think the problem with that is it's easy to hear that kind of thing and think it's a quid pro quo. Well, if we do the right thing, then God has to bless us. And you don't look that blessed, so you must be doing something wrong. He agrees. Y'all remember my brother Jason and my nephew Micah? Yay. So we know. If you do the right thing, then God will do the right thing. And if you do the wrong thing, God will do the bad thing. And it's easy to get into a legalistic quid pro quo. The truth is, Yahweh was never saying in all of this, if you keep the commandment, then I'll be obligated to bless you. And if you don't, I'll smack you with it. The idea is, if you keep my law, if you stay within my chesed, my covenant faithfulness, my loving kindness, then there'll be no obstacle to my blessing in your life. Go worshiping other gods. Break the covenant. And there'll be no mechanism by which I can reach to you with blessing. You will have placed yourself beyond blessedness and forfeited fruitfulness. Y'all with me? So when that poor chucklehead comes to Jesus, this lawyer, this expert in Torah keeping, this expert in how to keep the commandment so God will be obligated to do what he messed up that day and promised, comes to Jesus and wants to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And I'm a little confused about this guy because he's awfully self-assured to have such unself-assured questions. We like that sometimes, right? Ever go to someone for advice, someone who's older than you or wiser than you, or, you know, Paul Savage or somebody who really knows some stuff? You got to know some stuff to drive a Mercedes, I'm just saying. You go to someone older and wiser and and knows some stuff and has been through some stuff, and you ask their advice, and he's nice because he knows that you mean well. You're a moron, but you're trying. And so he's nice, and he gives you his time. And I'm speaking from my own identity crisis here, aren't I? And you get some good advice from the wise gentleman. And then you look at him and say, well, I already did that. Or, well, that's dumb. Well, how do you have such low self-esteem and such high self-esteem at the same time? Isn't that usually how it works, though? Our insecurities are exactly what we're trying to mask with our pride. So the more insecure we are, the more arrogant we tend to be. Not that I have any personal experience with those issues at all, being the man I am. This guy is full of insecurity and full of pride. And so he knows, as a lawyer, as a Torah expert, what it takes to be one of the righteous, so that at the last day, when the righteous rise from their graves and stand in eternal life, you can be one of them. And he's tried really hard at it. And on the one hand, he's sure if anybody deserves it, it's him. But he doesn't feel it. He knows in his heart of hearts that somehow for all of his law keeping, all of his Torah reading, he's missing something. So Jesus tells him. And we hear one of the gospel versions of this every Sunday morning. When I look at you every week and say, listen to what Jesus is saying to you. Love the Lord your God with everything. Oh, and your neighbor as yourself. Everything in the law and the prophets hangs on this. And then what do? We all face the altar. And, you know, I can look at you and tell you what Jesus says. But then I better turn with y'all and say, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Because we ain't did it. And we know we ain't did it. And we know we need his mercy. And in that mercy, we find also the grace to do it a little better next week. Y'all with me? This guy says, what do I need to do? And Jesus said, what's in the law? I mean, you ought to know. You're the lawyer. What does the law say? How do you read it? And he answers rightly. Jesus says, ding, ding, ding. You win the prize. Do this and you'll live. You'll be raised at the last day. But he, desiring to justify himself, asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Remember that line in John where we're told that Jesus didn't entrust himself to any of them because he knew what was in their hearts? He's having one of those moments here. Oh, I hear what you're saying. But I know it's in your heart. Who is my neighbor? All right, you're right, okay. I've got to love the Lord, we know who he is. But I've also got to love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Now, generally speaking, it's not hard to find your neighbor because they live next door. That's what makes it a neighborhood. So it's not hard to find your neighbor. Look around, you've got neighbors. Not the nicest neighbors, but neighbors nonetheless. It's not a bad hood. Who's my neighbor? That's easy. But it can get complicated when you try to examine it. I know that Frances Mitchell is my neighbor because she lives next door. She's my neighbor. That dude across the street, I don't know his name. I've lived across from him for 15 years and I don't know his name. You probably know his name. Do you know his name? He a nice guy. Even Christy don't know his name. Is he my neighbor? Yeah, I mean, he lives right across the street. He's my neighbor. Okay. What about the folk that live on the other side of Francis? I don't know them. They've only been there a couple of years. I never see them. Are they my neighbors? They're only two doors down. They're kind of your neighbor. If you think of Wilson as a whole, they're definitely my neighbors, aren't they? Okay, because they're close. I guess that means everyone who lives in Dewfield is my neighbor, because we're in the same neighborhood. I mean, we're not close neighbors. We ain't trading casseroles or nothing, but they're my neighbors. They're more my neighbors than, I don't know, someone in Bailey. And we ain't even going to talk about Kenley. Are they my neighbors? If I've got a Wilson perspective, I'm not sure about Kenley. Ain't nobody real sure about Kenley. There are some lovely, lovely people from Kenley. And y'all ain't from Kenley. You just ended up there. But if I'm thinking in terms of like our half of the state, well, Kenley people are my neighbors too, aren't they? Yeah. And Raleigh people are my neighbors. Not so sure about Chapel Hill. They're the neighbors who don't want to be anybody else's neighbor. They've got their own thing. But, you know, they're my neighbors. And, you know, if you're looking at you're looking at the nation, then even South Carolina is our neighbor. Even places like Dillon. Have you driven through Dillon, South Carolina? They're your neighbors if you look with a broad enough perspective. And if you keep broadening, well, then we're going to have neighbors in Ohio and California. And Gavin Newsom is my neighbor. Who knew? Maybe our neighbors in North America. Really a good question. Who is my neighbor? Because neighbor implies proximity. And if the Lord commands me to love my neighbor, then that implies to me that the Lord is asking me to love people with a certain proximity to me. And there is a line out there somewhere at which you are at such distance from me, you ain't my neighbor no more. And Sandy's doing the good Christian thing there and shaking her head at me like, no, that's not how it works. But don't we feel like that's how it should work? It's hard. That's because you're a good Christian. You're saying, no, we don't feel that way. I think most of the time we do. We have in mind that there is a certain proximity that demands my attention and affection and maybe even money sometimes. And then there are those people who are other enough that they're surely somebody else's neighbor before they're mine. Jesus turns the whole question around. He tells a story. He tells a story about a man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, we got to keep in mind this. It's not just an object lesson. It's a parable. And there's a certain amount of symbolism loaded into parables that the hearers know from their worldview. And so if Rabbi Jesus is telling a teaching story that includes the road down from Jerusalem to Jericho, we know he's loaded that imagery with some things we ought to have in mind. First of all, Jerusalem is where, what big building is? There you go. Jerusalem is the festival city, the holy city. And that's where, if you're a good Jew, you go three times a year. You go up to Jerusalem. And we've observed this many times as we've read the scriptures together over the years, that it doesn't even matter if you're coming south to Jerusalem. You always say you go up to Jerusalem. And it doesn't matter if what direction you're going. If you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down to somewhere else. Jerusalem's up. It's like, you know, this isn't really east, but it's liturgical east. Jerusalem is liturgical up. No matter where you're coming from, you go up to Jerusalem, singing the psalms of ascent as you go. Up to Jerusalem means to the feast. Well, Jericho's a symbolic city too, isn't it? Didn't Yahweh destroy Jericho once? Didn't Israel follow the commands of Christ as he appeared as the captain of the Lord's host and gave instruction for Jericho to be destroyed? Wasn't there a curse pronounced on anybody who rebuilt Jericho and they just did it anyway? Jericho is a money town. That's why we find folks like Zacchaeus there, not just your ordinary tax collector, but a customs official, because a trade route runs right through Jericho, and there's a lot of money changing hands in Jericho. And Jericho is a symbol of big business and lots of money coming through. The whole reason the road between Jericho and Jerusalem can be dangerous when it's not high festival days, it's even worse, is because there's so much money on the way to and from Jericho. You have a man coming down from Jericho, from Jerusalem, a pilgrim, a Jew coming back from the festival, on his way back from his sacrificial obligation in the temple to the business of his regular life. Everyone listening to Jesus knows that's what we have here. That's the image. He's on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, fell among thieves. Not ordinary thieves. These are the kinds of thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. What are they called? The Sicarii. Jewish terrorists who would prey on the Jews they disagreed with in order to funnel the money they steal into terrorist operations. This man fell among thieves. They stripped him and they beat him and they departed, leaving him half dead. The trouble with being half dead is it looks just like being dead. The man is lying there, half dead. When you're half dead, you don't get up and shake it off. When you're half dead, you're helpless. And there he lies on the side of the road, half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. A priest is going down that road. Everyone hearing this story in its context knows, oh, you have a priest. He's had his duty in Jerusalem. His order was called, like Zechariah was part of the order of Abijah and was on duty in the temple to burn the incense offering. His order was called. He went up for the festival. He did his service in Jerusalem. And now he too is going back to where he lives, because most of the priests didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived other places and they worked other jobs, or they worked as teachers in the yeshiva schools. And they went back to Jerusalem when they needed to. So he's done his religious obligation. He has kept the law. He has done what Torah requires. And now it's time to go back to the regular business of living your life as a good Jew. And he sees this man half dead in the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. Because we all really deep down believe that our neighbor is a matter of proximity. And he goes to the other side of the street. He's also keeping Torah, because for all he knows, this man could be dead. And he, a priest, probably still in a state of ritual purity after the sacrifices in Jerusalem, would not want to risk touching a dead body and become impure. So he crosses the street to avoid breaking the Torah. This is what it looks like to obey the letter of the law, but not the heart of it. To obey the legalistic requirements, but have a heart that is far from God. It's not my neighbor. I'm on the other side of the street. So likewise, a Levite. Not a priestly member of the tribe of Levi, but still involved in support services there in the temple complex, done with the festival, on his way back to his day job somewhere else, somewhere like Jericho, because we have separated so often our obligation to God versus our obligation to everybody else. as though they were two things. And so we keep the law of God with one part of our heart, one part of our life, one part of our action, maybe one day of our week. And then we go back to everything else. And when we're on our way back to everything else, we don't want to be bothered with the religious obligation stuff. We have business to conduct. He also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, and folk in the crowd looking at each other like, well, that got weird. What was the Samaritan doing in Jerusalem for the festival? Aren't you a little far south, Mr. Samaritan? Samaritans have their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They don't go to Jerusalem. What's this guy doing? He doesn't belong here at all. It's not just, you know, we don't like Samaritans, so we avoid them on this road. We don't see them on this road. You are way out of your neighborhood, sir. I mean, I might be able to open my heart and embrace those people in Kenley as my neighbors. And if it's not March, I might even include Chapel Hill. But you, Mr. Samaritan, surely you're too far. Ethnically, you're too far removed. Religiously, you're too far removed. Geographically, you're too far removed. You don't belong here at all. You are certainly no neighbor of mine. But this Samaritan, well, I guess he can touch dead bodies. He doesn't have to worry about being impure. He got here impure. He goes to the man. And he cares for him, and he binds up his wounds, and he pours the oil and the wine. That oil and that wine have fascinated me since I was a kid hearing the story. It's kind of like if you're teaching a literature class, you teach the students to notice when something ordinary happens. And the author tells you. The author doesn't tell us every time the characters in the novel go to the bathroom. We just assume they're doing that, because folk do that. The author doesn't have to tell us, oh, and Jane had Eggs Benedict for breakfast this morning. We assume she had something for breakfast. If time is taken in a good novel to tell you that the character is doing something very ordinary, it's because the ordinary thing is not extraordinary in this case. And so there's probably something happening at the symbolic level there. Well, if I said Josiah had a boo-boo and I took care of it, you'd assume there's Neosporin involved. You'd assume there's a Band-Aid. Remember that time before Josiah came to me bleeding? Christy was somewhere else, because she's very neglectful. And not really. She was somewhere, and I was home with the kids, so he came to me. He wouldn't have come to me if she were home. But he's bleeding, and he comes to me, and I'm like, oh, let me say, and I'm taking care of him, I'm putting a Band-Aid on. I'm like, well, Josiah, what happened? I don't know. Well, what were you doing when it happened? Trying to have fun. I was like, that's the story of life right there, buddy. I was trying to have fun, but this happened instead. The oil and the wine has always stood out to me because it's so ordinary that it's not ordinary. This is not a sermon illustration or an object lesson. This is a parable. And oil and wine puts us in the mind of something more than just first aid, doesn't it? Because, yeah, it makes sure you've got a soothing balm and antiseptic wine. Sure, it makes sense as medicine. But we read this as Christians. We read this with the mind of the scriptures. And we say oil and wine is always about more than oil and wine. This is the sacramental ministry of the church. This is the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the oil upon the head of Aaron and running down his beard. This is the new wine of the new covenant. This is oil and wine. We want to find sacramental ministry. It's not happening in the temple with the priests and the Levites and the sacrifices. It's happening with the Samaritan. A defiled man on the side of the road outside of his neighborhood doing the sacramental ministry of the church. This is shocking in the ears of the crowd hearing the tale. He binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He takes him to an inn and pays 2 days' wages for them to take care of him, and says, next time I come through you. What are you? We don't know why you're here now. You're coming back? All of a sudden you've got an interest in the temple? When I come back through, if you had to do any more for him, just put it on my tab and I'll pay it when I come back through. We're supposed to trust a Samaritan? I don't know, that Samaritan has Mercedes money. And Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus doesn't answer the man's question. He shows him that it's not his question to have. He puts the question, who is my neighbor, out of the mouth of the lawyer and into the mouth of the dying man on the side of the road. He's the one who's entitled to the question, who is my neighbor? I'm not supposed to be looking for my neighbor. We could come away from this and say, see, everyone is your neighbor because you're a Christian. Be nice to everybody. And that's true. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Your job isn't even to look for neighbors. Your job is to be a neighbor. And how do you find your neighbor? You look to see who's next door. Now, I want more than anything else in life, the highest goal I have, the highest aspiration of my soul is to be left alone. Christy will ask, what do you want for Christmas? To be left alone. What do you want to do this weekend? Be left alone. And that is the earnest cry of my heart. I want to be left alone. I don't want a big fancy life. I don't want to be important. I want to be left alone. If I could just do my job and then in my life, I don't need many people, okay? I need Christy and Isaac and Elizabeth and that other kid. And I need Tyler. I need Tyler, your family enough. If I can go to work and just have these people, I don't need any of the rest of you. I mean, I love you because, you know, it's kind of my job and I have to, but and it's not that I don't love you. I enjoy being around you. It's great. It's just that if I didn't hear from you, I wouldn't think about you because I'm a selfish little man who wants to be left alone. When I go to Walmart, I don't want to talk to anyone. I'd move to Wilson and immediately people, well, hey there, how are you? How's Aunt May? How's your mom and daddy? And I just want to like hit them with a brick and run. I want to be left alone. I was raised in Newport News, Virginia. We didn't have to talk to anybody at Walmart. All you want is to get your stuff before the gunfire breaks out. And you're in a hurry to do that. Our Walmart's getting like that, I think. I don't think I even need a neighbor. I've got all the neighbors I need. I love this diocese. I love this diocese. We get together once a year during general council years, twice, and I see everybody. It's great, and I love it in very small doses, and then the introvert wants to go back to his hotel room. And when you really get down to it, as much as I love the other priests in this diocese, I only need about three of them. I have three friends in Virginia. I'll be in touch with them. I'll need the rest of these people. I would like to be left alone. But the Lord ain't called us to live like that, has he? That's not how the kingdom works. That's not how church works. That's not how family works. When I'm at Food Lion in a hurry, I see, because I go to the same Food Lion all the time, every weirdo in my part of the county goes to that Food Lion. And I've got three children. I'm there a couple of three times a week. So I see the same people all the time. Some of them wonderful and very pleasant, but we got some weird folk up in the Food Lion. And people do love a clerical collar. They either love it or they hate it. They hate it and they give us dirty looks, or they come talk to us about things that we don't care about. Oh, our human minister, I used to go to a church. And they got crazy written all over their face, and you just want to hit them with a sack of Pillsbury and run if you're a jerk like me. But that ain't what the Lord's called us to, is it? If they next to you, they your neighbor. And you ain't the one who got it all together. You're the half-dead dude in the middle of the road. The point isn't they need you, so you should be nice to them. It's that, hey, Paul, that's your neighbor, and you're the one in need. And the crazy lady who used to go to a church has something you need. You think you have a corner on the sacramental ministry of the church, Paul, because you're a priest somewhere? The Samaritans are the one with the oil and wine. The Samaritans are the ones with what we need. And we're supposed to walk around with the vulnerability of the half-dead man. The goal, the point of the story isn't just we're supposed to be good Samaritans. There's only one good, and that's God. The point is we are the broken. We are the needy. And our neighbor is whoever God in his grace has put next to us. When you ask St. Paul what covenantal faithfulness looks like, it's obedience to Jesus. And you ask him what Torah-keeping fruitfulness looks like, and he links fruitfulness with good works, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, I like the increasing in the knowledge of God part because I've got rooms full of books, and I would love to just sit on my own somewhere and increase in my knowledge of God, but it don't work that way, does it? I increase in knowledge of God, bearing fruit in every good work, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, because I'm the one who needs strength and help, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Every time I think he's giving me something private and spiritual, I find out it's linked to serving other people and sharing with other people. Because heaven is a neighborhood. We're not supposed to be left alone. Our calling is not to be left alone. Who am I in the story of the Good Samaritan? I'm the half-dead man in the street, and if I'm left alone, I'll die. But God has, in his mercy, sent me good neighbors. And you have oil and wine in your hands to offer. You have the means of healing from my wounds. Look around you. Look at this neighborhood. Bunch of half-dead folk ministering oil and wine to one another. Finding in your good works the true knowledge of God. Being strengthened and strengthening others so that you can face trials gracefully and share in the inheritance of all God's saints together. You got neighbors next to you, they ain't even in the room. You're neighbors with all the saints of heaven. Neighbors with one another. I'm learning that even if I'm going to Food Lion, I have to stop for a moment in the parking lot and say, okay, Lord, if there's anybody in Food Lion today that I need to love, help me to see them and love them. That goes against everything in my personality, but it's what the Lord is training me to do. People around me that would have annoyed the fool out of me, I find myself talking to, showing love towards, having patience with. Is it because I'm such a super Christian and those little people need my help? No. It's because I am one of the walking wounded, and in loving them, I receive love too. And my good works turn right around and bless me too. Bless me more. Y'all with me? Who are your neighbors? Oh, you so strong and high and mighty, you don't need no help. We all know better, don't we? The story of the Good Samaritan calls us primarily to identify how vulnerable we are and the need that we have. I never felt I had a mother until I met Mary. And when I realized that we have the mother of Jesus as ours, the part of my heart that needed mothering started being healed. And then I looked back and I could see over the years how the Lord had tried to send mothers to me. And I had rejected them out of my hurt and out of my fear. Because in my little heart, if a woman loves you, it's going to end in a guilt trip. If a woman loves you, it's a burden you can never bear. If a woman loves you, you'll never live up to what she demands of you. It's a losing prospect. And so when the Lord sent me mamas, and in critical moments in my life, the Lord sent me black church mamas, them folk will help you. But in one way or another, I had kept them at arm's length or ended relationship with them just by neglect. And every time the Lord sent a nurturing woman into my life, I reacted wrongly towards her because I did not know how to be loved by a mother. When I took Mary as my mother, my heart began to heal. And I began to realize he had been sending me mothers all my lonely life. Y'all with me? I could actually go to Cheryl Ogle and say, thank you. I love you. They talk about saying the things that need to be said before people die. I only have one of those at this point in my life. When I lived with my grandmother in Wilson for those years, over the first couple of years, well, she said it. She said it when she was living with my parents. Over the years, she would say to me, you've quit being a grandson to me, and you've become a son I feel like you're one of my children. And it meant a lot to me. I never had the strength to reciprocate and say, and you've become a mother to me. I didn't have the healing yet to see it, much less say it. Beloved, we are the wounded ones. And if we were left to our own, we'd surely die. But he has seen fit to give us neighbors. Now, it ain't the neighbors we think we should have had sometimes. Priest should have been a neighbor to this guy, but he wasn't. The Levite should have been a neighbor to this guy, but he wasn't. It was some scraggly Samaritan. So don't cry too much if the folk who was supposed to be your neighbors won't be. That's not your problem. God loves you, and he'll channel that love through whoever he needs to. So the people who were supposed to be the channel wouldn't do it. You're not going to lose any love. He'll channel it another way. If you'll quit looking at the people who should love you and demanding love from them, first of all, you might find they love you more than you think. You'll find that God has given that love through another means. When mother and father forsake you, the Lord will take you up. Isn't that what the scripture says? The Lord has surrounded you with neighbors to pour out oil and wine. And the Lord has made you a neighbor to folks you like and folks you don't like. It's easy for me here. I actually like y'all. He has made you a neighbor to some people who seem very close to you and some people that seem quite distant. What you got to do with me? Well, if I found you next to me, I must be your neighbor. And I owe you love. I owe you compassion. I owe you the time of day. Evangelism is too often about convincing people of how to go to heaven in real hopes that they'll come to your church. And that's why I've always hated evangelism. Because I've always misunderstood it. It's not explaining atonement theories to strangers in the line at Parker's. It's about being the neighbor and being the beloved. Living in that constant state of giving and receiving that comes from the divine neighborhood, the church. Who has he put in the cubicle next to you? Who has he put next door? Who did he sit next to you at Thanksgiving? Who has he run you slam into at the Piggly Wiggly? Who are you the new neighbor to throughout your day? And how can you serve and love while being served and loved? That's the mutuality that opens possibilities in relationships and makes possible good evangelism. That's where the oil and wine really flow.